Let us repeat our memory text. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Psalm 77:13. In verse 12, the psalmist was saying, I'm going to think on your ways and meditate. I'm going to meditate on your doings. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Last night we talked about the earthly sanctuary. Tonight, let me begin with the proposition that there is a heavenly sanctuary. And we told you last night that the earthly was fashioned after the heavenly. But as we have become accustomed to hearing, it's not enough to make a proposition. It ought to be substantiated. How many of you are taking notes? Raise your hand. Oh, look at that. Oh, I'm gratified. Bless your heart. And someone told me after last night they went home and read it. Said it was so much clearer. Thank the Lord for that. All right. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, and St. Paul was dealing with this because as an apostle to the Gentiles, he had turned his attention to the Hebrews. And this is what he said. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Would you say amen out there? Now that's clear language, isn't it? Moses had been led in the direction to build a sanctuary on earth. And that had it evolved into the magnificent temple at Jerusalem. It had become the center of Judaism and the center of Jewish life. And everything they believed in and everything they thought about the future and everything that they associated with the promises of the Old Testament centered in that temple. Well, when Christianity came and they rejected it, it was strange to hear Paul and others preach about Christ and about heaven. And especially was it difficult for them to hear Paul say that those things that you believed in so much are now nailed to the cross. And so Paul, having said that to the church at Colossae and to the church at Ephesus, was severely questioned and his credibility was at stake. He turned his attention then to his own people. And Paul was a Jew. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the stock of Benjamin. He said, when it comes to the law, I am impeccable. He was not denying his former faith, but he was saying to them, the things which we believed have been fulfilled in Christ. And the sanctuary that meant so much to us is now passed into oblivion as the moon fades out of sight when the sun comes up. And Paul said, now, of all these things I have proposed, this is the sum. No longer are we looking to the Aaronic priesthood, but we have our own priest now. He's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Very clear language. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, in dealing with the same issue, St. Paul said, which hope we have. That's why we wanted that song tonight and why I'm so grateful it was sung so beautifully. Paul said, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You notice he's talking about the veil here. But he's also talking about Jesus. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope, and it enters into that within the veil, the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. And our hope is that as we go through this brief series, in addition to all the truths you've heard at the Warner Theater, and that you've decided to believe, that they'll not just be some things that you gave mental assent to, or made some intellectual accession to, but we want the truths to be in your soul and anchor. Because as surely as you're born into the world, you are born in a world that is hostile toward the truth. You're born into a world where the devil has temporary dominion. You're born into a world where the majority of the people despise goodness and therefore will despise you. And because of these circumstances, the storms of life will rage. And you need an anchor. You got to have something you can count on. I was talking to some preachers not long ago, and I told them that even us who preach the word are battered and beaten down by the enemy as much as he possibly can. And sometimes he will even set us in retreat. But I said, brethren, there ought to be a point past which you don't retreat. There ought to be something that you've tied your soul to. There ought to be something that the devil and devils cannot cause you to go past. You got to have an anchor. Sometimes you don't even know how to explain it, but you got to have convictions and then the courage of those convictions, and they must be based on the truth. Sometimes all you got is a knowledge that God said it, and that's enough. I heard Dr. Rock say recently, Bob and brethren, you remember this, Dr. Rock was talking about the plan of salvation. He said there are a lot of things you can't explain. He said if you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. But if you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul.
Right. Yes.
There is a sanctuary in heaven. And Christ is the high priest up there. And he has entered into the veil. And our hope is with him. And therefore, it is as sure as God is. The truths that we believe are as sure based as the throne of God. You don't have to slip and slide. That's why Paul said, we are no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We've gotten a hold of something now. Let me go on. Moses was given a view of this heavenly sanctuary, and from it, he received the directions for building the earthly. Paul said it was up there. We've just read that. And then John saw it. I'm going to the book of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. I wish you would turn to that or at least write it down. Revelation chapter 11 and the 19th verse. The Bible says this. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. In where? Now anybody who can read knows this isn't the earthly temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that right? This is the heavenly temple in the New Jerusalem. What do you say? The Bible says, and the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark. There was seen what? You remember last night we learned that in the earthly temple, there was a most holy place, and in there was the ark of the covenant? Well, there's one in heaven. Let's say amen. He said the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Testament is the Ten Commandments. God's compacted will. There was opened in heaven the temple of God, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and a great hail. He saw what Moses saw, and from that Moses got his pattern. In Hebrews chapter 8 and the 5th verse, we go back there now to read. Just jot these down if you don't feel like turning as much as we're turning. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the Bible says, who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Moses saw the heavenly sanctuary, and from it he got his pattern. And God said, now in building your own, don't take off independently. Make sure that you build it according to what's in heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that is the truth, and that is the truth, then whatever was in the earthly sanctuary, we might expect to find its counterpart in the heavenly, because the earth was patterned after the heavenly, and God said, make sure that you do it that way. So if there was a holy place down here, there's a holy place up there. If there's a most holy place down here, there is a most holy place up there. If there is an Ark of the Covenant down here, the Ark of the Testament is up there. Let's go on. Psalms 102, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, the Lord looked down. He looked how? The Lord looked down from his heavenly sanctuary to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to loose those that are appointed to death. The Lord looked down from the heavenly sanctuary. So last night we talked about the earthly sanctuary. Tonight I think we've got a right to discuss the heavenly sanctuary. What do you say? And I think we've proved it from Scripture, and I could go on and on and on with that. Whenever prophets were given a glimpse of heaven, and whenever they saw God sitting on his throne, they were literally looking into the heavenly sanctuary. John in the book of Revelation joins the company of Jacob and Ezekiel and Daniel and Stephen and Paul and others when he was given the privilege of looking into the place where God resides, the heavenly sanctuary. And when he looked up there, he saw God sitting on his throne. Ladies and gentlemen, I have just uttered a profound truth. When these prophets looked up into the heavenly sanctuary, they did not see an empty throne. That ought to make everybody say amen. God is sitting on the throne of the universe. And God is in charge of the earth. Let men and nations rage. Let ayatollahs threaten. Let men do whatever men will do. But there is a throne above all thrones. There is a power above all power. And God sits on the throne. John did not see an empty throne. That's what Paul saw. God sitting on the throne 24 hours a day. There is never a second that he's not ruling. Therefore, he said, we've got an anchor, sure and steadfast. It's within the veil. John tries to describe this. He grasps powerful similes and choice language. But even in spite of himself, he dimly or but dimly conveys the dazzling glory using relative descriptions. In trying to talk about the appearance, he said it was like precious gems. So I have had the privilege of looking on precious gems. I've been to the Tower of London where all the crown jewels are kept. And they are behind thick glass and there are lights playing upon them. And when you look at them, they almost blind the eyes. It's so glorious and so beautiful, you don't even talk. You just stand there almost in reverent awe. When John saw the throne of God with all the glory and with all the power, it was like dazzling gems gleaming in the light of holy fire. When he saw the throne, he said the whole throne was as though carved out of one priceless emerald. And emanating from it, from the midst of it, brilliant, blinding splendor of 1,000 perfect diadems, and hovering above the throne in matchless glory was a rainbow. And by the way, this was an all-green rainbow. The rainbow is a symbol of a covenant, an agreement, and green, according to the spirit of prophecy, represents hope. Ladies and gentlemen, God has a bow around his throne, and it is there, and he let prophets see it, and he let them describe it, so that the worst sinner can know that even though God sits at the throne of the universe, and God is a just God for every sinner who will come unto him by Jesus Christ, there is hope. I'm always fascinated by rainbows. When I was in South America, in a little town called Petropolis, Brazil, we had a terrible rainstorm. And after the rainstorm, I went outside, and there was a circular rainbow that went all the way around the sun. And I photographed it. I've got a slide of that. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, it is fascinating to watch rainbows. When you drive along and the storm has ended and the sun begins to come out, the children in the car just rant and rave over the rainbow. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I read somewhere that a rainbow is formed when the warm sunshine is being reflected off raindrops. When sunlight strikes a storm, there is a rainbow. And up in heaven, you see, mercy, like the bright sunlight of the New Testament era, is shining on the justice of the Old Testament era, like sunshine on raindrops, producing a rainbow around the throne of God. And it's all green. Hope we have in Christ Jesus. Beloved, concentrated in this one spot is what the Bible calls all power. All power. All other power is derived from that power. And even if it's a power abused and misused, God allows it. And he's able to set up kings and take them down. The hand that guides the myriads of worlds and suns in their trackless orbits through millennia, that power resides there. At this spot, destinies of worlds are determined. At this spot, every prayer is answered. Let's say amen out there. At this spot, angels come in and out reporting on you and me. At this spot, intercession is made. You know, there's something beautiful about this. To know that God sits above the law and that the seat is called the mercy seat. And at the right hand of God, the Bible says, we've got an advocate with the Father. Yeah. Our lawyer is right there. And when a sinner is brought up in review before God, that sinner deserves to die. But we've got a lawyer standing there pleading our case. And that lawyer is Jesus Christ. Would you say amen? There is perfection and order up there. And it is indescribable. At best, I can't convey it. To Ezekiel, it was like a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When John tried to talk about it, he got all mixed up in his language, and he said there was the deafening clatter of thunder and the split-second timing of lightning, the order and the perfection and the precision, and all of this glory is reflected in a mirror-like crystal sea, which God already has all polished up for the saints to stand on when they come to worship about the great white throne. But then John saw something else. He saw powerful angels that excel in might, and yet it was their joy and their delight to obey God. You know, when a man is born again, doing God's will is not a problem. It's a pleasure. Would you say amen out there? The solution to our abiding dilemma is the new birth. And when we're born again, we'll take off forbidden things. We'll take off forbidden paint. We will stop eating forbidden foods and drinking forbidden drinks. All of these things that we worry about won't be a problem when we are converted. These angels up there, though they excel in might, and though they could strike out in rebellion as Lucifer did, they are so totally committed to God that they are all there in perfect obedience and perfect reverence. And it is their highest delight to worship Him who is due honor. These angels bow before the throne of God because of His righteousness, because of His power, because of His justice. Millions upon millions of angels who have never sinned bow down before Him crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." One day I was reading and someone suggested why they cry holy three times. Because the God of the Christian is a Trinity. God the Father, holy. God the Son, holy. God the Holy Spirit, holy, once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit. They bow down before Him crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But you know something else? There's some human beings up there.
Yeah.
Already there! John said when he looked, he expected to see the Son of God. He expected to see angels, but he saw something he didn't expect to see. He said, "Lo." That's an expression of surprise and astonishment. He said, "I looked and lo." I looked and what do you suppose I saw? 24 elders standing around the throne who were redeemed from the earth. They're already there. Well, where did it come from? The Bible tells me that three people had gone to heaven before Jesus rose up from the dead. One of them was Enoch, who never died. Another was Elijah, who never died. And the other was Moses, who did die, but was resurrected and taken to heaven. They were all taken up on account. They were charged to the Lord's account. No blood had been shed for them yet. And the blood of bulls and goats, which they had shed, couldn't take away sin. So they were up there on credit. And the devil kept throwing it in the Lord's face. And when he took Moses up there, the devil wanted to know, "How can you save Moses and he sinned, and you won't let me up there because I sinned? How can you do it in the name of justice?" Jesus said, "We're not discussing justice now. We're discussing a grace, amazing grace, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And when the devil contended they've got no right to be up there, and he began to enumerate their sins, the Lord answered the devil the same way twice. He said, "You're right, devil, but the Lord rebuked thee." Yeah. Moses can't rebuke you. When you accuse him, you're telling the truth.
Yeah.
Elijah can't rebuke you. When you accuse him, you're telling the truth. Enoch can't rebuke you. He was born in sin, but the Lord rebuked you.
Yeah.
Now, if you can accuse me, go ahead. But they got no right to be up there. You haven't died yet. Well, just charge them to my account. You know, if Jesus had failed, they would have had to come back down here. But the Lord's not in the business of bringing folks back. He's in the business of carrying some others up there. So when He rose up from the dead, the Bible says graves were shaken open and sleeping saints came out of those graves. And Paul said when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. The Lord had to go to heaven on Sunday morning after His resurrection. He told Mary, "Don't touch me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." And sometime Sunday morning of the resurrection, Jesus took off. And I told you last night how far one star is, and heaven is way out yonder. I don't know how many millions of light years away it is. But heaven is out there, and Christ had to leave Sunday morning and go up to heaven to present himself before the Father. And he told Mary, don't touch me. Don't worship me. Don't adore me until I know that my sacrifice is efficacious and accepted. So he took off Sunday morning, traveling faster than the inconceivable velocity of sound or sight. He ascended the sky, but he didn't go by himself. The Bible says when he ascended, he led captivity captive. And when he walked through the gates and the angels began to fall down before him, he said, no, I will not accept worship until I present myself before the Father. I've got to know that my sacrifice has been accepted. I've got to be there and have the Father's approval. And so Christ went walking down the street of glory, and he went straight to the sanctuary where God sat on his throne, and with him he had the 24 elders. And he said, Father, I finished the work that you sent me to do, and I not only died for the sins of man, but I am risen now to become their high priest. And as proof of the efficacy of my sacrifice, I have brought these with me. And he had 24 men and women, perhaps, who had been sinners and who had been buried in the devil's prison house. He had raised them up from the dead and carried them to heaven as proof. And when he came back, he's not in the business of bringing folks back. He left them. And when John looked up there, he said, I saw them. They're there now. Why are they there? They're there so I can look at them and tell you about them. They're there so that if you believe the word of the Lord, you will know that that God who died and rose up from the dead not only could bring himself out, but those that sleep in Jesus would he also bring with him. That his death is power over death, and that his resurrection gives him the power to raise others. They're there as the first fruits of the harvest. And they're in heaven right now. The 24 elders. Now, let's find the furnishings of the heavenly sanctuary as quickly as we can. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, we've already read about the ark, haven't we? Now, down here on earth, the ark was in which compartment? Come on now, where was it? Most holy place. That's where the ark was down here. Now, if it was made according to the pattern shown Moses of the heavenly, then we should expect that it is in the most holy place up there, that it is really beneath the throne of God. Would you say amen out there? That's what the ark is about, and that's why John calls it the Ark of the Testament. There is the law of God. And I might use some language that I hope will make it even more familiar to you. The original copy is up there. Now, there are some people who preach that you can change God's law. As a matter of fact, the Roman church claims power to do it. And they not only change the Sabbath, you know, they change the whole thing. There is a law that says thou shalt not bow down to graven images. They took that one completely out. And they moved the third one on up to take the place of the second. And the fourth became the third. And in order to make up the slack, they cut the fifth one in half. The Roman church did that. That's the one the Bible said prophetically would think to change times and laws. Now, they say they got a right to change God's law. I want to propose tonight that a man who decides to change God's law has got his work cut out for him. Because the first thing he's got to do is go to heaven. That's why the original copy is kept. Now, if he succeeds in getting to heaven, he's got to go past those powerful gate gods. Those angels that excel in power who don't let just anybody in. Even when Jesus was coming back, the angels attending him had to announce that he was on his way. Open up, ye gates, that the King of glory might come in. And the angels at the gate said, who is this King of glory? And they had to answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And the gate didn't open until they knew who was out there. So if the Roman church is going to change the law, the Pope or somebody has got to go to heaven. And I can just hear him now saying, open up ye gates, ye everlasting doors. And they say, who is trying to come in? A man who calls himself God, who wants to change the law. Do you imagine they'll open? Well, suppose they did open. Then he's got to walk into the presence of God. And I've read that nobody lives who does that. Once he gets into the throne room where God is, he's got to reach up and snatch two powerful angels off the throne. These aren't made out of gold. These are the real McCoy. And after he unseats these two angels, then he's got to grab God in the collar and snatch him off the throne, because the law is under the mercy seat, and God sits above the mercy seat between the covering cherubim. Would you say amen? And after he has moved God off the throne, then he's got to throw mercy aside before he can even reach the law. When a man decides to change God's law, he's got a word cut out for him. Would you say amen out there? But let's see what else is up there. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Did you hear that? Now down here on earth, there was an altar of incense that was just before the veil that led into the throne room of the most holy place. And incense was burned on that altar. Now Revelation says that when John looked into heaven, there was an angel. And that angel had with him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. We're finding those furnishings up there, aren't we? Let's go on now. I've already told you what that sweet-smelling incense represents. It represents the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus. You know, some of us don't like to pray because we say we are unworthy. I tell you again, nobody's worthy. There has never been a prayer offered that was worthy. As a matter of fact, the only prayer that's worthy is the one in which the man prays, Lord, I am unworthy. Amen. The King Jesus is a listening all night long to hear some sinner pray. And a sinner who has good sense will acknowledge he's a sinner. He's unworthy. But why then should a God who is all pure and all righteous hear a sinner pray? He hears it because it is mixed with the righteousness of Christ. That sinner prays in the name of Jesus. And that's what makes it tolerable to God. That's what keeps him from getting nauseated in our prayers. And on the other hand, the Bible says, if a man turn away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Would you say amen out there? And so we find the altar of incense is there. Now in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, there's the story of a man who tried to buy the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You know, some of these translations are almost humorous. If you've ever read that in Philip's translation, it's strong language. This man was Simon the sorcerer, and when he saw the disciples imparting the Holy Ghost through the laying on of hands, he said, give me that power, and I'll give you money. And in the Philip's translation, Peter said, to hell with you and your money. You can't buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Would you say amen out there? When we approach God in Jesus' name, we are reckoned worthy. Through Christ. The only hope we have is in Christ Jesus. Don't come bragging to me about how good you are. Don't brag about how you never did this, that, or the other. All our righteousness is but filthy rags. And if you come bragging to God, you make him sick of you. But when you come in Jesus' name, pleading his righteousness, it's free. The love of God is free. In Revelation chapter 1 now, let's see what else is seen in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 12. The Bible says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Would you say amen out there? There are your candlesticks, ladies and gentlemen, in heaven. What John saw was a pattern. And what Moses got his pattern from was the heavenly. And everything that was on earth was up there. The seven golden candlesticks not only represent Jesus, the light of the world, but represent his church. Or I should say churches. There's so many things to introduce, we can't cover them all. But the seven churches of Asia Minor are used to typify Christ's church from the time of Jesus down to the end of time, from Ephesus through Laodicea. And each one had a candlestick burning in heaven. Christ is the light of the world. And then he turned to those who were converted to him and said, ye are the light of the world. Would you say amen? And he said, let your light so shine. Now the only way your light can be kept burning is through what John saw in heaven. He said he looked and he saw seven golden candlesticks and Christ was walking amongst the candlesticks. The only way a church has light is when Jesus, the light of the world, is in that church. Would you say amen? And the only way you can have light in your personal life is to let Jesus come into your life. He is the light of the world. But the seven golden candlesticks are there. Now, is the bread up there? Jesus said, I am the bread.
Yes,
so it's all up there in heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is called by many names in the Bible. And I'll name a few. He's called Lord. He's called King. He's called Savior. Lily of the Valley. Bright and Morning Star. The Son of Righteousness. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Root and Offspring of David. But of all the names that Christ is known by in Scripture, no name is more precious than Lamb and High Priest. And the sanctuary teaches us that. There were two important units connected with that service without which nothing else counted. One was the Lamb of Sacrifice, and the other was the priest of ministration. Would you say amen out there? And Christ is both. In Revelation chapter 5, John began to cry because there was a sealed book and nobody could open the book. And the angel said, weep not, for the Lion of the Tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. Now we're going to get into that book a little later on. Not going to deal with that now. But ladies and gentlemen, when John began to weep about the sealed book, the angel said, don't weep, John. Somebody has overcome. Somebody has won a victory and is therefore worthy to open up the seven seals. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now it took John a minute to get his eyes clear. He was crying. And he said, I turned, and when I turned, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. Now you've got some powerful contrasts here. The angel said, a lion. But when he looked, he saw a lamb. And both of these typify Christ. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But when you think of a lion, you think of something majestic and strong. He's called King of Beasts. I was in Africa last year, and I actually was as close to a lion as I am to this microphone. And if you've never had the experience, wait until you get eyeball to eyeball with a lion and look right in his eye, especially a wild lion. The only thing between us was the glass of the automobile rolled up tight. But when a lion looks at you, it seems as though he's looking straight through you. And there's something about his eyes and the power that's built into him that strikes fear in your heart. The angel said, behold, the Lion, majestic and terrible, and make no mistake about it. While our Lord is meek and lowly, he is also a mighty God of war. And when John turned to look, he said, I saw, as it were, a lamb as it had been slain. Jesus, the Lamb of God. I lived on a farm, and I had to visit a slaughterhouse once in connection with a term paper in high school. And I watched them kill cattle, sheep, and pigs. And each one dies according to his nature. A cow has to be prodded with an electric stick and driven into the place of slaughter. And by the time she gets in there, her nostrils are dilated and her eyes are as big as baseballs rolling around in her head. She knows there's something of a disordered nature going on. And she dies in fear. But the lamb dies in submission. He goes gently to his death and he does not cry out. You can hear the cattle bawl a block away. And you can hear the pig squeal. A pig is oblivious to the danger. He'll even eat blood, as filthy as he is. All he's got is his head down munching grain, and he doesn't know until he's snatched up by his leg and a knife has slit his jugular. He doesn't know until then that he's in trouble. And with his air oozing out of two holes, he's squealing his head off. But a lamb goes, humbly and submissive, like a fit representative of our Lord who opened not his mouth.
Yeah.
Amen. A lamb as it had been slain. Now, by virtue of these two offices, lamb and priest, he changes a sinner into a saint. First thing a sinner needs is a lamb, somebody to pay his debt. And after that, a sinner needs a priest, somebody who can take care of him from that day on and change him into what he ought to be. You see, he needs a lamb because the blood justifies. But then he needs a priest with power to sanctify. Would you say amen out there? And Christ is both. Now in the earthly sanctuary, when a man sinned, he had to bring his own lamb.
without spot or blemish.
But today, as the hymnologist put it, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I don't have to bring a lamb anymore. For the Lamb of God has died once and for all. The Bible says Christ was once offered. Not once like once upon a time, but once meaning just one time. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Not only as a lamb offered, but as a priest now who officiates as our mediator. Now let's go back to the earthly. Where did the lambs die in the earthly sanctuary? In the court. And what did the court represent? Where did Jesus die? In the earth. The sacrifice could not die in heaven. He had to die in the earth. Christ came down to earth to die. Amen. Now, the priest, after the sacrifices were killed in the court, which represents the earth, the priest did his ministry in the sanctuary. And the sanctuary represents what? Heaven. Isn't that right? Now remember, the court represents the earth. The sanctuary represents heaven, the holy place and the most holy place. Don't forget that. So, as a lamb, he came down and died on earth. Indicated way back there in the day of Moses that God's son would die on earth. But then as priest, once raised up from the dead, he ascended up on high. He told his disciples one day, "It is expedient that I go away." Why is it expedient? Because I've already fulfilled the function of a lamb. Now I got to take over my responsibility as a priest. And a priest deals with a sanctuary. And he had to go to heaven where the sanctuary was. Would you say amen out there? Old Elder J.G. Thomas said that when Jesus died, an angel came sweeping down from glory with a golden bowl. And as the blood came trickling down, that angel caught some of that blood. And then he took off back to heaven. And when Christ got up there as high priest, the blood was already in the sanctuary. And the Bible says he's there now offering his own blood as our high priest. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I thank God that as a lamb he came down to earth and died for our sins. But as our high priest, he is at the right hand of the Father in the sanctuary in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible spells it out. Let's turn over there if you want to. If not, write it down. Let's just consider it together. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm reading verses 19 and 20 again. The Bible says, if I can get these pages turned, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, the what? Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Who is the forerunner? Made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ as our priest is called the forerunner. Anciently, a forerunner, since they didn't have telegraphs and telephones and radios and satellites, anciently, forerunners were used to go ahead of the king into certain towns and let them know the king was coming. And he ran himself nearly to death. He was the forerunner. That's what Elijah became when they descended from Mount Carmel. He ran ahead of King Ahab as a forerunner. It was a position of great humility. And in his humiliation, after his triumph on Mount Carmel, this man showed his humility by becoming the forerunner of a king who was wicked, Ahab. Well, the Bible says Jesus is our forerunner. He's in heaven. He's in the sanctuary. But he is our forerunner. In ancient times, the forerunner announced royalty. He was the forerunner of kings. Well, let's not lose sight of all of that. For the Bible says, right down here on earth, ye are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. Would you say amen out there? So Christ has humbled himself and has become our forerunner. He took off the glory and he had some with him. And he has said to the angels, there's a great harvest coming. The saints are coming. The saints are coming. And not only are they saints redeemed from sin, but they are royalty. Every one of them will be wearing a crown. The Bible says that during the millennium, we shall be priests of Christ and shall reign with him. We're going to be we're going to be royalty, made royal by the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you say amen out there? When the angels look at the 24 elders, they rejoice. But Jesus, as our forerunner, says, you like these? I got millions of them. And I'm going to bring them all up there. I'm going to bring them all home. They're going to all be a part of this royal priesthood in heaven. Down on earth now, they are poor mortals. They are stumbling. They make mistakes. And the devil accuses them. And they accuse one another. And all kinds of terrible things happen to them. But they're coming. And they're going to wear crowns of victory. I couldn't help but think of this song here. It is said that one day a very rich woman went with her friends swimming. Sometimes rich people don't know what to do for recreation. And so she decided to go over on the other side of town where the poor folks live. You know, rich people are often bored. They're not happy. And in order for them to convince themselves of how well off they are, they have to go see poor people. So she got some in a car, and the music was so joyous, and the music was so victorious, that she told the driver to stop. And she said, where is that music coming from? And they turned and they saw an old black man out in the field working hard, his body glistening with sweat. His clothes were poor and shabby and dirty, but he was singing. And as he sang, it was such a joyous song and such a victorious song. The woman was curious, and she got out, and all of her friends followed her. And she dirtied up those nice shoes, walking through the muck. And she came to where the man was and just stood there for a little while. And finally, she heard him singing, I'm a child of the king. I'm a child of the king. And according to the story, the woman was so amazed at this that she stopped him from singing. And she said, wait a minute. You're talking about being a child of the king. Kings don't dig ditches. Princes don't dress the way you dress. And they don't live in a section like this. They live in palaces. Look at you, as poor as a church mouse. And yet you're saying you're a child of the king? How can you explain that? And it said he started singing verse 1 of this powerful song. My father is rich. In houses and lands, he holdeth the wealth of the world in his hand. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the king. When that woman heard that, she was really curious now. She got all upset. She said, all right, explain something to me. If you're a child of the king and he has all of those riches, why does he let you live like this? Why do you have to eat the way you eat and suffer the way you suffer and wear the clothes you have to wear and live in a house you have to live in? Why do you suffer if you're a child of the king? And he's saying, my father's own son, the savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them, but now he is pleading for sinners on high and will give me a home when he comes by and by. I'm a child of the king. By this time that woman was beside herself. She said to him, I just don't understand it. I don't understand how a man like you can sing a song like that. How can you consider yourself a child of the king when all of us are born in sin and none of us is perfect? How can you consider yourself a child of the king when you probably came out of those devil's holes and taverns and beer joints over there? The man saying, I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted and my name's written down. And heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown, I'm a child of a king. Well, the message was beginning to get home. And that woman said to him, well, answer me one more thing. Where do you live? The old man pointed to an old shack over there, standing out by itself, looking blighted as it was. Children running around. She said, you mean to tell me as a child of the king, you live in a place like that? I want you to explain that to me. And he sang this last verse, a tent or a cottage. Why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. They're exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the king. I want you to know that evil will not forever sit on the throne. God's got a better day coming for his people. Just hold on. You've got an anchor sure and steadfast within the veil. No matter what the devil does, no matter how he accuses you, no matter how he tries to discourage you, hold on. You're a child of the king. And one day when the Lord takes us home, He's going to announce to the angels. Now the Bible says man was made a little lower than angels. You ever read that? But one day, Jesus is going to take the redeemed home, and he's going to clap his hands and get the attention of all the angels, and then he's going to tell them, look at these. They are now joint heirs with me. And they're going to sit with me in my throne, and the spirit of prophecy says they will be exalted above angels. And as if that isn't all, one day I was sitting down reading for my own benefit. And I read about the fall of Satan in the spirit of prophecy. And how one third of all the angels of heaven were cast out with him. And how they had gone past the point of return. And how they are hopelessly lost forever. And then I read in the writings that are inspired that the saints of God will take the places of the fallen angels. Let's say amen out there. By the way, the name Lucifer comes from a compound word, Lux and Pharaoh. Lux means light, and Pharaoh has its roots in a word that means to carry or to bear. Pharaoh, like transfer, means to carry over. You understand me? And the word Lucifer literally means light bearer or light carrier. And that was Lucifer's high and exalted position. But he turned his back on God and became the devil and is hopelessly lost. Now, when we go to heaven, we're going to take his place. And the 144,000, of which number we are privileged to be, are going to be Lux Pharaoh. We are going to be the light bearers. And when the Lord decides to visit other worlds, he's going to take this crowd with him. And they're going to do what Lucifer was privileged to do. They're going to bear the light. Well, what light? They're going to talk about the mercy of God. They're going to talk about the glory of God. They're going to tell how the love and grace of God brought them to the kingdom of God. They're going to bear the light that God is love, that his grace is sufficient, that his mercy is everlasting, that he abundantly pardons. They're going to bear this light. And as the writer said, when I sing redemption's story, angels will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. Would you say amen out there? That's what it's all about, beloved. We will be exalted even above angels. Now, there's something else I want to tell you about the forerunner. The forerunner ran the same road that the king was coming along. Amen. He didn't go his own way. A forerunner went over the same ground that royalty would travel. Christ is our forerunner. And he's already gone over the same road that you and I have to travel. And I might as well tell you right now, he knows every stumbling block that's in the road. He knows every crook and turn that's in the road. He knows every danger spot that's in the road. And not only is he the forerunner, but from his exalted position now, he is watching the church as they run that road. His eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. He's a forerunner who cares. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Would you say amen? And when the devil starts pressing, and when the storms of life are raging, and when it seems everybody's turned against you, and when it seems nothing is going right, and when you feel like nobody understands, I want to tell you somebody does understand, because he's the forerunner. He's been over the same road. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The forerunner knows what you're going through because he's been through it. But then there's one other thing I want to tell you. Those who follow the forerunner must not choose their own pathway. Now the forerunner runs the path that the royalty should follow. But royalty must be loyal to the plan also and not run its own road. We are following in his steps. We got to go the road that he has run. Well, how did he run? Luke 4:16 says that when he ran, he had a custom of going to church on the Sabbath. Would you say amen out there? If you're going to be royalty and follow the forerunner, you got to run by the church on the Sabbath day. Would you say amen out there? And you got to worship the Lord. How else did he run? John 15:10, he said, I have kept my Father's commandments If you're going to follow the forerunner, you got to run by those Ten Commandments. Every one of them. Would you say amen out there? How else did he run? The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he was suffered, he threatened not. When people lie on you, you can't lie on them. When folk don't like you, you got to love your enemies. Would you say amen? You got to run the way Jesus ran. You got to follow that same road. It's a blood-stained road. You got to run that road, even if it means shedding your blood. You've got to sing, I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. And if you're a soldier of the cross, you got to fight sometimes. My father-in-law, who was a man of peace, told me a story once that I'll never forget. He said one day he was in traffic, and you know traffic can get to be very agitating and irritating sometimes. And there was a man blowing his horn and working himself up into a lather, and he got so mad blowing his horn, you know, that he decided he had to get out of his car and settle something. So he jumped out of his car, and he was storming up to the car in front of him, and he grabbed that man's door and snatched it open, and he reached in to pull that man out, and he was looking at something a lot bigger than he expected. And that man stepped out of that car, and Dad said he hit him one time. And he hit the ground, and then he got up and dusted himself off and turned and walked meekly back to his car. And then my father-in-law said these words, which I'll never forget. He said, now, son, I don't believe in fighting. He said, you know I'm a man of peace. I don't believe in fighting. But if you're going to fight, fight. No point in getting plastered and then walking meekly back to your car. If that's all you're going to do, you shouldn't get out in the first place. Isn't that right? Now, the Bible says you're supposed to be a soldier on the battlefield. If you're going to be a soldier, fight. Don't roll over and give up every time the devil growls. Fight. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Got to fight when the devil starts telling you things that you want to do and what everybody else is doing. You got to fight when some old devil has you cornered and is threatening you with immorality and is flattering you beyond the point that you can bear. You got to fight when everything in you wants to yield. Fight! What kind of high priest have we got? Hebrews 7 says, one after the order of Melchizedek. And if you read on, it says, without father and without mother. Usually in an effort, people want to know, does that mean Melchizedek didn't have a father or a mother? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that according to the law of Moses, he didn't depend on father and mother for his priesthood. That's all it means. According to the law of Moses, the man became a priest because he was born into a certain family. He had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the lineage of Aaron. Would you say amen out there? So in order to be a priest, you couldn't be called. You had to be born into a certain family. Well, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. The Bible says he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So like Melchizedek, he didn't get his priesthood through the Aaronic line or through the law of Moses. We got a unique priest in heaven. One unlike all the others, the only one of his order. We got a priest who didn't have to make atonement for his own sins, as those of the Levitical priesthood did, because he never sinned. Would you say amen? The Bible says he was cut off, but not for himself. When he died, he didn't die because he'd done wrong. Read verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 7, and it says, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. I like that, don't you? We're talking about the kind of priest we got in heaven now. An unchangeable priesthood. What else does it say? I better turn over there and read this to you as I come down to the end of this message now. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, I'm reading now verses 27 and 28. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. He doesn't offer sacrifices every day. He offered himself once. He is a unique high priest. In verse 25 of that same chapter, this tells us something about our high priest. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Would you say amen out there? Oh, beloved, we've got a wonderful high priest. He's not going to die. He ever lives.
Amen.
And he's on the throne 24 hours a day. There's a spiritual that says, call him up and tell him what you want.
Yeah.
I had a woman call me one night at 3 a.m. And she had a dreadful message for me to hear. She said, Pastor Brooks, my husband is dying. He's on his way to the hospital. She said, don't bother to come. Just pray for him right where you are. I rolled out of bed, fell on my knees, and I'm human. I had to shake my head to clear my head and get the sleep out of my eyes before I could concentrate on prayer. And I stayed there on my knees by the bed at 3 a.m. praying for that man. And when I finally came to a pause in my prayer, I didn't get up. I just opened my eyes and I looked across the bed to the clock with its illuminated dial. And when that clock said 3:30 a.m., a thought came to me. That woman had to wake me up, and then I had to wake myself up and crawl out of bed and get into an attitude of prayer. It took a little time to get ready. But our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Whenever you need him, call him up. 24 hours a day, heaven is open for business. Call him up. Never too early or too late. What else about him? Hebrews 4 and verse 15. The Bible says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Now look here. If ever a text was precious to me, that one is. You see, people will make you feel hopeless. All folks aren't alike. Some people were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. You know what I mean. Some folks were born in good moral homes with good parents. But some folks that I baptized came out of harlot houses and out of terrible homes, broken homes, homes where people fight. I went to one place to talk with a man who is now a deacon in the church, and he lived in a house where the door was never locked, and folks just walked in and out all the time. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's where he lived. And I wondered, how can that man be a saint living in a place like that? Well, I want to tell you, Ellen White says, God chose Nazareth as a place for Jesus to be born. God chose it. Nazareth was one of the lowest places morally on the top side of the earth. It was a town with a rotten reputation. It was a town where all the riffraff lived. It was a town where the social outcasts gathered. It was a town where folks went when they wanted to have a blowout and an orgy. It was the worst town in the area. God chose the worst town. And out of that town grew up the Son of God, so pure, he's called the lily of the valley. Would you say amen out there? It's not where you are, it's how you are. And here, we're talking about a high priest who takes all that in consideration. The Bible says he will consider that this man was born here. And that man was born there. I'm glad he's like that. He knows the circumstances of my birth. And he's going to judge me differently than he judges my friends up here. He knows how all of us were born. He knows the privileges we had. He knows the example we had in our home. That's the kind of high priest we have. And even when you blow it off, when you make a mess out of your life, and when other people are laughing at you, he is touched. His heart is broken. Tears well up in his eyes. His face is bathed in tears. Thank God for a high priest like that. The purpose of the sanctuary was to show Israel the love and mercy of God. And for us who live this side of it, it's to show us the love and mercy of God. Our high priest bears us on his heart, and when you fall, he is hurt. When you make a mess out of your life, he is concerned. When everybody else is turning their back, he reaches out to you. When your own parents don't want you. Isn't that in the Sabbath school lesson this week? It says, when my mother and my father forsake me, he takes me up. We've got a high priest like that. Even your mother can't love you the way he loves you. For the Bible says, can a mother forget her suckling child? Yea, she may forget, yet I will not forget you. That's the kind of person we got up there. Some of us think we've got a cop up there or a sheriff or something. No, sir, we've got a God who cares. Touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And the Bible says in Hebrews 7:23, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. As our high priest is high priest, he's also a judge. And as a judge, he wills for us to make it. Let's say amen. He's pulling for you. He's rooting for you all the time. I know some of you, and I know me. You go along pretty well for a while, and then you make a mess, don't you? And you get yourself so tangled up, nobody has enough sense to straighten it out. But there's somebody who cares, and he's pulling for you.
Yes.
Church is upset. Board meets. Let's drop him. Let's kick him out of the church. And sometimes they do it, and they should do it. But even when the church puts you out, there he is, following you. One poet called him the hound of heaven, following your trail, watching you in your discouragement, coming alongside of you. And if you'll stop and listen, you'll hear him whisper in your ear, this is the way, walk you in it. I'm for you. That's the kind of God we're talking about. He ever lives and he wills that we should make it. He blots out sin. He takes that same mess that got you put out of the church and he says, I'll take it away from you. I'll blot it out. I'll cast it into the depths of the sea. I'll remember it no more. Billy Graham was preaching one day, and he said every day, 6 days a week, a ship leaves early in the morning, and it goes out into the ocean to a place where the water is so deep, nobody has found the bottom. And they drop atomic waste overboard, and it sinks. Billy Graham said 20 minutes later, after all the tempest and the waves and the bubbles and the ripples have subsided, 20 minutes later, the fish are swimming in the area and everything is as peaceful as though nothing ever happened. And a boatload of filth has gone to the bottom. The Lord says, I'll take your sins and cast them into the depths of the sea and everything will return to normal and there will be peace between us. It'll be as though you never did any kind of sin. That's the kind of high priest we have. Now, ladies and gentlemen, as the lights go off, only priests went into the sanctuary on earth. If you understand that, say amen. The sinner went into the court, but the court was the limit for sinners. If you're following me, say amen. I'm going to say that one more time. Sinners went inside the court, but the court was the limit for sinners. Now, what does the court represent? The earth is the limit for sinners. Have you got that? In other words, there is heaven and there is earth. But sinners only ask. Big sin, little sin. Sinners only in the court. Priests only in the sanctuary. What does the sanctuary represent? What does the earth represent? Let's go one more time. What does the sanctuary represent? What does the earth represent? Only priests went into the sanctuary. Never did a sinner go in the sanctuary. Only, you know, some of us got loved ones asleep. I've got a mother who was a saint. You hear me talk about it a lot. Well, it's the truth, folks. And sometimes in the middle of the night when I can't sleep, I wake up and everybody in my house is asleep. And that's a good time to try to talk it over with the Lord. And pray for you all. And pray for me, and pray for my boy, and my girl, and son-in-law, and mother, and then the wider family. It's a time when nobody disturbs you, and the phone isn't going to ring. And sometimes when I'm doing that, I get to thinking about heaven. And I get to thinking about my mother, and my father, and my father-in-law, and these saints that I know, who are asleep, and then a chill almost comes over me. What if I don't make it? They're in the kingdom, and I don't make it. I've preached many a funeral where a saintly mother's being laid to rest, and some hard-headed children are standing there boo-hooing their eyes out. The Bible says that if we've got hope, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. But I'll say to those young people, if you don't plan to give up sin, if that world out there is more important to you than God is, then you better cry your eyeballs out, because this is the last sight you got of your mother. Sinners only in the court. Priests only in the kingdom. And the Bible says those who will be saved are not only royalty, but they are a royal priesthood. Would you say amen out there? And during the millennium, John said in Revelation chapter 20, we will be priests of God. In heaven, priests. Gotta be a priest to make it up there. Gotta preach. Gotta witness. Now, I don't mean that everybody got to stand behind a pulpit, and I don't mean that everybody has the ability to go out and hold crowds together and teach them the way of the Lord. But everybody who is born again has the power to live right. And your life is the greatest sermon some people will ever hear. Would you say amen out there? So in your home, you got to preach. And I don't mean worry your old husband to death pounding his head with doctrines. I mean live the life. Gotta be a priest. There are certain priestly functions. In the Old Testament times, the priest was responsible to call the children together and teach them and pray with them and attend the family altar. We gotta be priests, because only the priests will go into the sanctuary. Only priests will make it into heaven. Sinners, earth only. And while I'm lying there thinking about it, I start saying, Lord, have mercy. If there's anything in my life that's in the way, move it. If there's any sin unconfessed, I confess it now. Forgive me. And when you come, and my mother and my father are caught up to meet you in the clouds, don't leave me down here. And the saints go marching in. I want to be in that number. And that's not just a cliche, a line borrowed from a popular religious song. That is a real sentiment. When the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. I want to be with the Lord. Let's turn the projector on now as we close. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. And when John looked, he said he saw in heaven the seven branched candelabra, and Christ was moving amongst them, keeping their lights shining. It's our only hope. As Sister Thornton sang tonight, the only hope we have is in Christ Jesus. The earthly sanctuary had its Ark of the Covenant, and as we have told you, inside the Ark was God's Ten Commandments, and we've already explained that that thing is in heaven too, and that any man who presumes to change it has got to go to heaven and move God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one tittle of the law will fail. Luke 16:17. Would you say amen out there? But what about that enormous debt we have to pay? Should we go out to a farm and try to buy us a lamb? Don't need any money now. Don't need any little lamb now. Jesus paid it all. Yielded up his life on Calvary's tree. He started shedding his blood in Gethsemane. And when they laid the rawhide leather to his back, the blood came streaming down. But the Bible says, even though he shed his blood then, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when you get into a profound study of that text, the suggestion is that Christ could have gone back to heaven after Gethsemane and still been our Savior. For all that was required was that he shed blood. And he did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Christ didn't take any shortcuts. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the suggestion is he didn't have to do that. And yet how picky we are about what we'll do for him. He paid it all. And when he cried, it is finished. The veil, that's the earthly temple. It is finished. No more lambs. No more burnt offerings. No more oblations. It is finished. Josephus says, at the time of Christ, the Jews killed 250,000 lambs a day at Jerusalem alone. And the priests spent their lives in blood and fire. It is finished. And at that very hour, Ellen White says the priest was in the sanctuary getting ready to kill the lamb. Had it on the altar. Knife was in his hand. Raised the knife in the air. And just as he was about to bring it down, a cry shivered up from Calvary. It is finished. And he yielded up the ghost. And the temple precincts shook. And all of a sudden, that veil that was as thick as a man's hand, that veil began to tear with an awful sound from the top to the bottom. And when the priest saw it, the knife dropped out of his hand. The lamb jumped down from the altar and ran. Why? It's finished. No need for that little old lamb to die now. For the Lamb of God has died.
which taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Beloved, let me tell you something. As the earthly priest went into the most holy place on the day of judgment, I'm announcing tomorrow night's subject now. As the earthly priest went into the most holy place on the day of judgment, the time came when Christ himself would fulfill that type. And in antitypical glory, he would go into the most holy place to begin the investigative judgment. Tomorrow night's subject is the great judgment day, where Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, not one of the sons of Aaron, not one of the sons of Levi, and I'm so glad he came from a different tribe. If he had not, then we'd be accused of being Jews tonight because we love the Sabbath day. They do it anyhow. But I could stand up and say, I'm not a Jew. Jesus nailed that to the cross. He even nailed a Levitical priesthood to the cross and took up another priesthood, which is that of Judah. He stands in the temple. He wears a breastplate, just as the ancient high priest did. 12 stones, one each representing the 12 tribes of Israel, carried on his bosom. Lord loves his people, carries them on his heart, ministering in the true sanctuary, standing before the presence of the living God. Judgment is set, and the books are open. And Christ is dealing with man and his sin, and something has to be blotted out. Either you or your sins. Blotted out. Tomorrow night we will deal with it. Have you appreciated tonight's message? If you have, say amen. Are you enjoying this survey series? If you are, say amen. Will you be here tomorrow evening at 7:30? Beloved, I don't want to leave you without special prayer now. I want to tell you something. When you get into a subject like this, especially when you become more familiar with it and get into it more profoundly, it will leave you solemn. It will leave you almost trembling. And after tomorrow night's message, I think you'll be more sober than ever about your life, about this truth, and about the coming of our Lord. We need Jesus tonight. I closed last night with these sentiments. And by the way, we're watching our time. It's time to close. But I tell you, we need Jesus tonight on our cases. No need trying to work it out. There are people sitting out there right now, and some are saying, well, you know, I'm going to do better. As soon as I get past this, then I'm going to join. Or they're saying something like this, sure, I can see that it's right, but I'm going to have to wait a little while. Don't you see? It's not up to you. It's not up to me. We are given grace and probation, mercy. But the only hope we have is in Jesus. And tonight we need him. We need his blood to cover our sins. We need his power to keep us from falling. It's time for us to be serious about Christ and about our religion. What do you say? Stop taking it lightly. Oh, my Lord, have mercy. How do you feel? You really want prayer now? You sense your need now? If you do, I invite you to stand with me again, quietly, with your head bowed. We're just going to spend a minute in prayer. Pastor Willis is so gracious, he gives me the privilege of closing this meeting. That's why I don't bother so much with closing hymns. If I want to talk a little longer, I can. If after this prayer is offered, then we're going to be dismissed. I'm going to ask Vic Wallen to come over here and offer this prayer. Wallen, pray for us, man. We need minds made up. Don't tell me you can't live right. What you got to do is decide you want to. The power is available. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. The problem is not that you can't do it. It's that you don't want to. And I'm asking you, Vic, to pray that God will make us willing. And then close this meeting pleading the benedictions of heaven upon us.
Our most holy, compassionate Father, how thankful we are that above thy law is thy mercy seat. And we need that mercy tonight. How thankful we are for our minister in the sanctuary,
yes,
who is still applying that blood to our hearts. And so tonight we say with the songwriter, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us pure within? Nothing but the blood. We sense our need for this purity, Lord. We realize that nothing that we can do is efficacious enough to make us, is efficacious enough to present us worthy before Thee. And all we do tonight is confess our unworthiness, our uncleanness, and pray for mercy, which is above Thy throne, Thy throne. Lord God, today we have sinned. Today we have veered away from Thy path. And as we stand now in the courtyard of Thy universe, we realize that blood is needed to cleanse us.
Yes, Lord.
And we thank You for the blood that is available in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Give us tonight, dear Father, hearts made up to serve Jesus. Help us never to be satisfied with lesser attainments. Help us to understand what it means to resist unto blood in striving against sin. And Lord God, when Jesus Christ shall come, because He has been faithful and because He has died for us, we pray that we will have a home in His kingdom. In His name we pray. Amen. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the ears, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he said unto me, go out into the darkness and put your hands into the hands of God, and it shall be unto thee safer than a light and better than a known way. But I reminded him of the complexities of my life. My yesterdays impinge upon my todays, and I'm being robbed of my tomorrows. But he said, listen to the salutation of the dawn. Look to this day, for it is life.
Amen.
The very life of life. In its brief course lie all the varieties of your existence. The bliss of life, the joy of action, the splendor of beauty. For yesterday is only a dream.
Yeah.
And tomorrow it's only a vision. But today, well lived with Jesus Christ, makes every yesterday a dream of happiness.
Yes.
And every tomorrow, a vision of hope. And now may God bless you and keep you. May He cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. May God bless you. Be careful going home. And come tomorrow night on time and bring everybody you can. Our subject is the Great Judgment Day. God bless you and good night, everybody.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very